Wasn't that great? I'm very excited about this morning. Mike Orcherton is a dear friend and has been for years. In fact, I don't know if many of you know this, but in the year 2000, in about, I think it was in January, Ruth and I came out. We were students. I was a student at Canadian Bible College, and we came out with a team from Canadian Bible College. My friend Wade Payton preached, and I led worship. And I remember meeting some of you, and I don't remember everyone that I met, but there's one person that I did meet that Sunday morning that always stood out, and that was this fellow. Mike has been a dear friend for years. He is passionate about Jesus, passionate about the Word. He's a gifted teacher, and I'm just so pleased to have him share from God's Word with us this morning. So, Mike, let me pray for you, and then we'll let you begin. Jesus, I thank you for Mike, and I thank you for our friendship and everything that you've done to bring him to this place. And now, Lord, quiet his heart and fill his mouth with your words for us. Spirit of God, descend on this place and speak to us, your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.
Not too sure. Oh, I guess I am on. Okay. You said it would turn green, and it didn't turn green. So, oh, that's good. It's been a while. If you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. You know, God does some really strange things. You don't have to read too far in the Word of God to find some really odd, almost disturbing things. I mean, you get reading and pretty soon you see a couple of people with no clothes on running around a garden talking to local wildlife. Huh? And then just shortly after that, you get some old dude that takes about a century, builds this massive boat for a place that's never seen any rain. Okay. Then next, in the order, is another guy who's told to go and sacrifice his son. And then there's this thing called circumcision. I mean, what's up with that? And I understand why sometimes the secular mind can take a look at some of these things and just shake their head and not sure what's going on. And the weirdness doesn't stop just with the Old Testament. I mean, we go into the New, and you've got, you know, virgins that are pregnant, and you have voices from heaven, and you have guys walking on water. I mean, this is really, really odd stuff. So I'm hoping to take one of these this morning and open it up and see if we can uncover some of the reasons for that weirdness. Mark chapter 4. I want to take a look at verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Just need to pray for a bit here, if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Everything, absolutely everything in it, has purpose, meaning, design. And I pray, Father, that they take the little bits of bread that are offered this morning and break them, multiply them to feed your people. Amen. So we're jumping into a story that Jesus has just spent a long day, and the disciples a long day, preaching and teaching and healing and feeding what's estimated around about 12,000 people. And now the disciples are rowing, Jesus is in the boat, he's sleeping, and it's nice, and next. I used to gloss over passages like that. Don't anymore. Because when you look at it, there's Jesus, he's in the boat. Seems rather pastoral almost. But you realize that Christianity is the only faith, the only system, if you want to use those terms, that can claim that their God has come. Other faiths say, "There is our God," or "There's our God." We can claim he has come in flesh and blood. That's completely astounding. I mean, all the majesty and the power and the privilege, the very presence of divine being, deliberately divested himself of all of that and reduced to the smallest common denominator of human life in the womb of a nobody, really. That's utterly profound. Even though he deserved the most glorious palace humans could possibly construct, he chose to live a vast majority of his life in an out-of-the-way place, Archaeologists figure maybe 200 to 500 people about the time of Jesus. Small little village, basically. Kind of off, not on the path, but off the beaten path a little bit. Again, seems kind of weird. But he chose that. And he wanted to be here. Just like he wanted to be here right from the very beginning. When time was new, we read that the first 5 days, God just was speaking things into being. Amazing stuff. But on the sixth day, that changes. Because the Word of God says that he comes personally. And he scooped up some earth. And he quite literally formed the first human. And he imbibed his very own image into him. And then he breathed the breath of life. Folks, the language here is deeply intimate. And then he didn't say, okay, Adam, there's paradise, enjoy it later. Uh-uh. Scripture says that once, possibly even twice, every day, in the cool of the day, he came to instruct, maybe, to help. We're not sure, but we do know that he came to walk with him. To walk with him, just to do life with him. He wants to do life with us. And when man sinned, he did what he's done throughout the tattered eons of human existence. And he calls out, Adam, where are you? The heart cry of the Creator who wants to be with us. So there, in an out of thy place in Nazareth, God would mature as a man among men, exposed to all the abrasive stresses and strains of his day. He would be the one who would taste and drink deeply from the streams of human struggle, labor, and sweat just to survive. And that means that Jesus knew what it was like to put in a long, hard, sweaty day of work. He knew what it was like to deal with persecution and bullying, because remember, they were under the boot of the Roman Empire. He knew what it was like to deal with living in a very pagan society with the debauchery that went along with that. He knew what it was like to deal with inequitable treatment because the Romans really hated the Jews. He knew what it was like to deal with the strains of family responsibilities. We know that Jesus' foster father was around till he was about 12, but then he disappears from the record. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe a disease, war, famine, maybe even abandonment. We don't know. But what we do know is that the firstborn son, Jesus, would have been responsible to care for his family and siblings. So never again can we say that God is somehow disinterested, uninvolved, remote, removed, or otherwise detached. Mm-mm. He is deeply aware of every aspect. In fact, he's intertwined in our lives. And you know, when we're in the storms of life, what it is that we really, really want? I think if we're pretty honest, we're going to deal with lots of storms in our lives. But when we're in them, what do we really need? To know that we're not alone. Someone is there as a witness to our life who understands and helps. Folks, he's in the boat with you. Mm. Let's go back to our passage. Read from verse 37. Verse 37 says, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, and so it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Okay, so they're in their boat, and up comes one of these squalls. Now, this is not some ordinary disturbance. I had a professor in college, and he talked about how he was, he sat on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, just, you know, your basic, ordinary, calm little lake. And he said one of these things came up, and it was like putting a blender right smack into the middle of the lake. They are sudden, they are furious, and they are lethal. And you wonder why these guys were having a rough time. And so they weren't just, you know, bouncing around a little bit here and there. No, they were getting tossed around like a cork in a bathtub full of kids. It was nuts. Now, I'll pause here for just, if we can hit the pause button for a minute and just ask a couple questions. What were they doing on the lake in the first place? How did they get there? I mean, they just had a heavy day of ministry. The last thing they want to do is sit there a couple hours and rowing across the lake. Verse 35 says that Jesus told them to get in the boat and go across the lake. Interesting. They're doing exactly what God wanted them to do. Boom, severe difficulty. Sometimes I think we have this strange notion that when things are bad or things go a little sideways in our life, that we're out of God's will. Not so. But there is an unbiblical theology out there that suggests that when we are in God's will, well, we'll be successful and prosperous and healthy and even wealthy.
My friends, that's not biblically accurate. There's lots and lots of biblical examples where people have been in very difficult situations and they're doing exactly what God called them to do. This is a case in point. Matthew 5:45 says, "The rain falls on the just and the unjust." Now, to be biblically balanced, yes, there are scriptures that talk about the unpleasant consequences of willfulness and pride and selfishness and all those other kind of things. So I think that when we're in a bind biblically, I think it's biblically prudent for us to take a bit of an inventory. Check it out. See if things are where they need to be. And if nothing is out of place, then I think we can have confidence that we're okay. Second question. Now, we know from other parallel passages of this particular event in the scriptures that all 12 disciples were there in all those boats. And for four of them, I think it was Andrew, Peter, James, and John, what was their profession before they followed Jesus? Anyone? Fishermen, yes. So you think they'd know how to handle a boat? Can Gretzky play hockey? Can Pastor Keith sing? Hello. No kidding. This was really familiar territory for them. And what lake did they happen to fish on? Sea of Galilee, the one they're on. This is home base for them. This is about as familiar as you're going to get. You know, I can just see it going down. And Jesus, okay, guys, let's get in the boat, go across the lake. It's okay. So Peter ushers Jesus into the back of the boat. And he says, "There, Jesus, why don't you have a little snooze? We got this. It's okay. We can handle it. We are the experts here." See, Jesus was a carpenter. He's a landlubber, landlocked Nazareth. He probably never handled a boat in his life. Jesus just, "Leave it to the experts. Thank you." Yeah, right. And up comes one of these storms. And I can just see these guys. And they're trying like every trick in the book. They're working furiously and steering and paddling and bailing and all the fancy moves that they could do, duck a wave, put the bow into the way, all that kind of stuff. I mean, nothing's working. And the scripture says that the boat was filling up with water, which meant they were in serious trouble. When did they finally wake Jesus up? When they became fearful for their lives. When they had exhausted their ability. When they had come right to the end of themselves. They pocketed their pride, and they woke him up. And again, we can only surmise, but I can see Jesus like, "What is it? Oh, storm. Oh, well, where's your faith? Huh? What kind of question is that?" The perfect one, because it was rather obvious where their faith was. It was in that boat. Or more accurately, in their ability to handle that boat. Folks, God isn't as interested in your ability as he is in your availability. Now, please understand, faith and works are very, very important. They go together, kind of like keeping with the nautical team, like two oars, you know, faith and works. Well, what happens if you just put one into the water and you paddle like mad? Well, you're going to go around in circles. Even if you put faith in the water, you're going to paddle like mad. You're just going to go around in circles. Put them both in, then you're going places. Actually, I like the faith and work pairing more like, I look at it more like power steering. You put 1 pound of pressure on your steering wheel, and you get 1,000 pounds at those wheels. That's how I look at it. Faith, that's what God does for us. God, Pharaoh's attacking. What are we going to do? Well, what's in your hand? A stick? Lift it up. Jesus, there's like 1,000 or 10,000 people out there. We should send them away and feed them. He says, "Well, you feed them." Excuse me? It would take like a year's wages to feed them. Well, what's in your hand? Some fish and bread? That's enough. What's in your hand? I mean, God can do whatever he wants whenever he wants. But for some strange reason, he wants you and me involved in that process. So what's in your hand? What's in your pocket? And with faith, it can explode. One of my favorite stories is in Judges chapter 6, Gideon. I mean, he had like 33,000 men. And they were facing this like Midianite horde. And God says, "You got too many men." So he whittles them down to 300. Sure. That's just great, Lord. We're outnumbered now 450-1. I mean, there's a word for that. Suicide. No wonder Gideon had a confidence problem. But God had a very distinct reason. And in chapter 7, verse 2, God said, "The reason I'm doing this is so that you can't boast. I had to take your army from 32,000 to 300 because I needed to strip you of your pride, the thinking that you could do it all by yourselves." when really you need me for everything. And isn't that the essence of faith? Asking God to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves? You know, we got a really good church vision. The elders have worked hard on it. It's really comprehensive. But now, we need to kind of put some meat to the bones. And with prayer and God's help, to map out some specific steps that are too much for us. Isn't that the right thing? Because if we can do it for ourselves, folks, faith is asking God to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. He's done it. I've seen it. Okay, let's go back to our cork in the bathtub here. So, we're dealing with this violent disturbance, which I think had a little bit of a satanic edge to it. And we're talking blistering winds. We're talking 10-foot, 15-foot high waves, and the wind's whipping the water, and it's cold, wet shards of water hitting their faces like glass, and they're paddling and bailing. And so Jesus gets up, and I'm sure he's hanging onto the side of the boat so he doesn't get swamped over. And he grabs a hold of the mast, and he lifts himself up, and he stands up straight, and he takes his other arm, and he says, "Abracadabra!" No, no fanfare. No big production. No flailing of arms. No showmanship. No grandiose pretense. Just calm, confident, majestic superiority by the one who brought that wind and water into being. The Word of God says that he rebuked the wind and hushed the waves. And the word for rebuke in the original language of the Bible is the exact same word that Jesus used when he would rebuke demons. Gives credence to the satanic nature of that. You know, and that makes sense. Here's all 12 disciples, Jesus in a very vulnerable place. Let's take them out. And the word for hushed the waves means to muzzle, just to clamp it down good and tight. So this was not just some, shh, be quiet now. It was like, quiet. Be still. And the text says that it didn't get calm. It got completely calm. I mean, we're talking from crazy winds and waves and desperation and panic. Just, whoa. Pause. Now, guys, man, I want to talk to you for a little bit here. Ladies, feel free to listen in. Years ago, I read an article called Why Men Don't Go to Church. It had an interesting premise. It went something like this. When a little boy goes to church, spends his growing up years in Sunday school and church, who typically, not all the time, but who typically tends to staff children's Sunday school programs and children's programs? Women, yeah. So in his most formative years, a man or a little boy is formulating perceptions on how the world works, and understandably, he begins to associate, possibly even equate spirituality with the feminine. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that's wrong. I mean, God bless every woman who's given time, talent, and treasure to help build the spirituality in the children of our world. But it does make sense why some men mistakenly think that church is just for women, or that they don't feel that church is for men, is the masculine doesn't seem to be able to relate. Couple that with the good possibility that they didn't see a strong spiritual male presence in their growing up years. So when the boy becomes a man, the church doesn't really appeal. So why bother? I mean, we're men. We're like men's stuff. You know, fast cars and powerful computers and fighter jets and powerful tools. If you think Jesus is some mamby-pamby, soft-slippered, religious sissy type, I think you need to take another look. Because here is a man who has been toughened up by the rigors of a very difficult existence. I mean, his hands would have been deeply calloused by 25-plus years of literally hammering out a meager existence. And when he came of age and when he started getting into ministry, he took on some of the most brilliant minds of his day and decimated them at their own game. And soon, from this point, soon he would make a very conscious, deliberate choice to walk head-on into the worst possible line of fire and submit himself to one of the most torturous deaths ever devised by bloodthirsty men. And right here, he literally commands the forces that control the weather patterns of our planet. Whoa. Jesus is a man's man. And he will call every ounce of masculine strength and courage and bravery and character and compassion and service and integrity from you that you can muster to mold you into the godly man that he knows that you can be. I guarantee you that you follow Jesus, he's going to call out of you your masculine bravery, call you to walk into a hostile world that doesn't like godly integrity, that loves it if you play ball with the others. Or maybe you're the only one in the workplace, or you're going to stand up for what you believe or for what's right and good and just. He will call you to dig deep into your manly strength, that after a day of work you come home and you find that your wife is all bonkers because of the crazy kids and she hasn't got anything done. Well, you roll up your sleeves and you flex your manly muscles and you say, okay, what needs to be done? Some dishes, vacuuming, cleaning, maybe I'll tune in a couple of those kids for you. Or he'll call you to be courageous and engage that woman in something that scares most men to death, of building an ongoing and deepening emotional intimacy with her. Real men follow Jesus. Amen? Amen, men? You know, you're supposed to say, oh, yeah. Okay, let's go back to the storm. Okay, so it was wild, and there's a few chosen words, and went from chaos to calm. You know, I could just see the disciples in the discussion afterwards. You know, Andrew's sitting there, still hanging onto the boat. Peter? Yeah? What just happened? Jesus just calmed the wind and the waves? Well, what kind of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him? Well, I don't know. Maybe he's God or something. What? He's God? He can't be God. Well, how come? Well, he looks like us, and he talks like us, and eats like us, and sleeps like us. How can he be God? Well, I don't know. How could he do what he did? Well, I don't know. And I can just see the disciples churning over this whole thing. You know, I think that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. He needed them to understand who he really is. They had him in a box. What kind of man is this? And he needed a highly charged emotional experience just to obliterate that box and consider things that they'd never even thought of before. I mean, there was no precedent for this. God had never come like this before. This was brand new. They had nothing really to compare it to. And up to this point in their experience, they'd seen some healings and blind sight, lame walk. They'd multiplied some food and that sort of thing. And so, you know, cool. Jesus was some guy with skills, like so many today think that he is, when he is so much more than that. So Jesus put together a series of events to hammer home this truth in their hearts. And we see the first storm. There's another storm, and there's in Matthew 14. We'd read it if we had time. And it's when Jesus sent the disciples off to the lake. He went up to the hills to pray. So, you know, and there they are. They're in the boat. Jesus isn't there. A little bit of a difference, but he's on the way. They're dealing with another storm, although it's not life-threatening, but they've been rowing all night long, not getting anywhere. So basically the same scenario, and I could just hear them thinking, oh, man, Jesus was here. So what does Jesus do? He ramps things up like 1,000 notches, and he starts walking on the water to them. And they see him. They freak out. Whoa, it's a ghost! And he says, no, it's okay, guys. Just me. Oh, it's Jesus. He's walking on the water? Excuse me? That's hilarious. You think about it. It's nuts. And Peter, I think, remembering the storm from before when Jesus said, where's your faith? He says, oh, I'm going to try some faith. Hey, Jesus, if it's you, call me. I'll come walk on the water to you. And Jesus, using what I think is his favorite word, he said, come. Now he ramps it up another 100 notches and enables Peter to walk on the water with him. Huh? What's going on? And of course, Peter gets wet. Jesus saves him. They're walking back to the water again. And now he ramps it up another 10 notches. They step in the boat. Everything gets calm again. He didn't have to say a single word. All he had to do was show up. Whoa. Surely this is the Son of God. You know, they didn't record Jesus' response from their proclamation, but you know, you know, I think this is totally conjecture on my part. I think Jesus kind of looked away and he went, yes, good job, you got it. Hang on to that. You're going to need it in the years to come. And indeed, Every man in those boats save two died a martyr's death for this very truth. But never again did they go through a storm like this. They'd learned the lesson. The master teacher had fastened a lesson of a lifetime, complete with the needed emotional stamp to remember it by. Putting two very intense situations together, they came to the most important conclusion of their lives, that Jesus is God, period. And they died for it. You know, folks, we don't need to have all the answers. We don't have to have all the plans, directions. We don't have it all organized. The master teacher has all the lessons planned. All we have to do is show up for class, just to follow. The only question is, are we willing? You ever wonder why we don't see the same kind of power in our day? I've heard that question a lot. I've wondered. I wonder if it's because I'm too afraid of stepping out of the boat. I mean, that goes against the law of physics. That's a step of faith indeed. To really take Jesus at his word and act. Reminds of a story I remember one time when there was a terrible famine and the preacher said, okay, we're praying for rain. So they had a big prayer meeting. Everybody gathered. Pastor got up and he was not a happy camper. He looked at his congregation. He said, we're here to pray for rain. Where are your umbrellas? Ooh. Act. Folks, he has taken great pains to be here in every situation, circumstance, difficulty, trial. Through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. The eternal Emmanuel. He's in the boat with you. And he wants to grow you, and if you will follow, he will call you through situations that will lead you to the end of your abilities. All of the things that you understand that you've got together. And he'll do that so he can show you vast amounts of himself. And he is completely powerful enough in every situation to do whatever is necessary. And all we need to do is follow him past our doubts, our fears, our misgivings, into the amazing life lessons that he's prepared for us as individuals and as a church, because truly he is the Son of God. Pastor Keith, let's pray.